So today we come to one of the most raw passages in all of Paul's letters. One that a lot of people don't really quite know what to do with. I can think of right off the top of my head several conversations over the years with people who just, you know, point to this passage and some others to say, Paul was a jerk. I don't know why you listened to him. But again, it's all about context. Everything he has said so far through these first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, everything he said about the cross, right? The cross first exposing human wisdom as worthless, and then if people accept that and are emptied enough of their own wisdom to listen, that the cross goes on to reveal a new godly wisdom. And of course, all of that teaching was spot on. But Paul, as much as we think of him as a teacher, right? He was first and foremost a pastor. And all of Paul's teaching is always aimed at concrete changes in the way that the people he was writing to were actually living. And here, in what is really the climax of these whole first four chapters, Paul just pulls no punches as he contrasts the way the Corinthians live with the way that he lives and asks the question, which way of life looks like Christ crucified? It's a longer passage, so I'll do a quick run-through of kind of how the thought develops, what the sections of it are before we read it. Verses 6 and 7 function as a transition. You may remember the immediately preceding passage was about not judging people, right? Apollos and Paul, that theme that's been all through there. And then he uses that to transition to their pride, okay? It functions as a transition showing that behind that issue of preferring one teacher over another, behind that, the real issue is that the Corinthians have an inflated idea of what it means to be the chosen children of God, okay? Again, this theme of pride that's already been through here. And then the main section of the passage, verses 8 through 13, then contrast the Corinthians' idea of what it means to be children of God versus what the lives of Paul and the other apostles actually look like. And then in verses 14 through 17, he clarifies that he's not just lashing out to them in some sort of kind of self-defensive anger or something, but that he's calling on them to see his humiliation as Christ-likeness, and to commit themselves to pursue spiritual maturity by imitating him, as he, in turn, imitates Christ. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, picking up from verse 6 through verse 17. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. The word of God for the people of God. So, through these first chapters, it becomes clear that the Corinthians had an inaccurate idea of what it means to be God's chosen people. At least what it means in this current age, right, between the resurrection and the second coming. In this present current age, when we wait by faith for what we do not see, which is God's glory revealed in Christ. The Corinthians, knowing, having heard, that Christ died for them to make them God's children, and knowing that God was now working out his purposes for the good of the world through them, right? That gospel message, the positive side, had puffed them up with self-importance. And so first thing, Paul asked these three questions to puncture that puffed up image. Okay? Now the first question, who made you different? Because of the way we use things like that, the way that sort of phrase functions in modern English, we tend to hear that as a rhetorical question. The import of which is that you're no different from anyone else, right? Like, who made you boss? The point there is not who did it, the point is you're not the boss. And that's probably not what's going on here. This is not a rhetorical question. This is a literal question, who? Because the Corinthians are different. They are God's people. They are the saints. They are the ones that God has chosen. They are his children. But the question is, how did that happen? Who did that? You're different, you're right. But who made you different? Was it you? No, it was God. So then, the second question. If this is what God did, do you have anything of value other than what God has simply given you freely as a gift you do not deserve? And again, while many people would answer, well, yes, in fact, I do. Paul and the Corinthians, the agreement, their shared understanding is that no. The status as God's children is absolutely undeserved. So then, the third question. So why do you act as though you have something of your own if it was all given to you? Why do you act as though you yourselves are something special? Why do you behave as though you have achieved with your own wisdom, skill, and ability what was actually simply given to you by God's grace? And that's to set up what Paul does next. Because then he goes on to describe them rather harshly. But as he'll say at the end, he's not angry. He simply loves them too much to allow them to continue living a dangerous lie. So he says that they are living as though being God's child means that you will always have everything you want. As though you'll always have the best of everything, because my dad's the king of the universe. Right? I want to be careful here because in one church I was at long ago, we kind of sarcastically referred to that mindset as, I'm a king's kid. And of course now there are that phrase in this church is a very different thing. We have king's kids. It's great. We love it, right? So king's kids is a great thing. But there is this theology out there that says, my dad's in charge of the whole universe. Right? Which means everything, he's going to do everything I want. When he says, you have become kings, right? A better translation there would be, you are already reigning, or you are acting as though the kingdom has already come. Okay? As you know, the gospel says that in Christ, when he returns in glory, we will be glorified with him and reign with him. Okay? The idea here is that the Corinthians are acting as though that has already happened. When the gospel says that the children of God will be glorified and reign with Christ, they say, hey, we like that. Let's work on that. Let's do that. And that's what they're doing. They have an image in their hearts of what God's child should be like, and they're trying to embody it. And that is precisely why they're so unhappy with Paul. He is not a picture of what they're after. They want him to show up in Corinth, well-dressed, self-important, hobnobbing with the best of the people, and demanding that he be shown proper respect. And they want him to do that because that is what they want for themselves. They want to be admired. But as Paul points out, the problem with that is that if the kingdom has come and it's time for the children of God to be revealed in glory, then somehow both he and all the rest of the apostles have been left behind. As he says, if you look at how the apostles actually live, and Paul's referring to the other apostles, right? He's referring to the fact that we can kind of surmise that the others that were traveling and working were living similarly to Paul. He says, if you look at how the apostles live, there is no other conclusion you can come to but that God intentionally set it up that his closest and most honored servants are treated worse than anyone else on earth. And then he describes that. He contrasts how the Corinthians want to be seen with how he and the other apostles are actually seen. And notice that this is a contrast of appearances, of how people are seen, not about what is really going on. Okay? He says the whole world sees the apostles as fools, but the Corinthians want to be seen as wise. The whole world sees the apostles as weak and inept, but the Corinthians want to be seen as strong and capable. The apostles are seen as disreputable people, and the Corinthians want to be seen as distinguished. And because the previous three chapters claimed that the cross is the key to understanding life and how to live it, behind this contrast of the Corinthians and the apostles' ways of life hangs the question, which way of life looks like it is guided by a wisdom that is revealed in a crucified Messiah? The Corinthians are in love with the idea of being God's children, but they've lost sight of how the true child of God lived when he was in the world. Then Paul drops the contrast and just speaks about his own way of life, reminding them of what his life is like, reminding them of what they saw when he was in person. And again, although he doesn't mention it directly, the cross hangs behind this passage. It's as though he's describing his life with a big picture of Jesus on the cross hanging as a background so that we notice the similarity. And as we get into this description, keep in mind that it makes absolutely no sense as a way of life unless we connect it with how Jesus himself lived, summed up in the image of the cross. While being a child of God will someday mean glory, for the time being, it means hunger, thirst, insufficient clothing, homelessness, being pushed around, treated roughly. That's where Paul starts, those very physical, outward deprivations. But then from there, he moves into a second section. And in the second section, it's several items that, because of the particular word choices in the translations, it can sound like Paul is laying out Christian values. But in really, what he's talking about is he's talking about being humiliated. When Paul mentions working with his own hands, because we're reading this from a Christian point of view, we think, yes, good, honest, hard work, Protestant work ethic. He works with his own hands. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is writing in a culture where to be a manual laborer is humiliating. You can think of those BBC period dramas, right, with the English gentleman. And they're meeting somebody for the first time, and he's well-dressed, but then when they shake his hands, they discover his hands has calluses on it, right? And it's like, oh, we can't mix with him anymore, right? That's what Paul is talking about here. Working with his own hands, he has in mind the humiliation of being a physical laborer who has to sit at a workbench next to slaves to earn his bread each day. He next speaks about, what's the wording in the next thing? Yeah. When we are cursed, we bless. Again, we have the words of Jesus go through our minds and we think, oh, Paul, you're such a great guy. That's not what he's talking about. Picture that same English gentleman from the BBC, Pride and Prejudice or whatever it is, right? Picture one of those respectable gentlemen being insulted out on the street. Somebody curses him, calls him a dog or something. Right? How does he respond? He extremely appropriately and properly takes offense and demands satisfaction. Why? Because he has some dignity. And Paul says, when people insult us, we smile. Say, have a nice day, sir. Paul, you riffraff! Get out of my way. Have a nice day. And the Corinthians are disgusted. Paul, have some respect. You're an apostle of the living God. Call down fire on him or something. He says that when he's treated outrageously, he endures it. And we think endurance, that's one of our values, right? But no, he's saying that when people treat him outrageously, he lets them get away with it. He puts up with it. Like a servant. Like someone who can't stand up for themselves. Paul's describing a manner of life here that the Corinthians would describe as groveling, servile, base, undignified, lacking self-respect. Paul, one of the handful of people in all of history, handpicked by God himself to be entrusted with the most important thing that has ever happened, says that God has been pleased to present those handful of men to the world as the scum of the earth. God, who has been so foolish, going back to chapters 1 and 2, God who has been so foolish as to let his Messiah be crucified, continues to be so foolish as to let his ambassadors be treated with contempt. Paul here has nailed what it is that the Corinthians don't like about him. And he has done it more accurately, openly, and honestly than the Corinthians themselves probably could have. He is an embarrassment to them and to their ideals, to their image of what life should be like. But all the foregoing teaching about the wisdom of the cross reveals that what they are actually embarrassed about is the cross. Having hopefully gotten through to them just how far off the mark their lives are, in that last section, Paul now softens the tone to point out what needs to change. He begins, "I do not write this to shame you." But that doesn't mean that he doesn't think that they should be ashamed, doesn't think that they shouldn't be ashamed. You get lost in the negatives there. They are ashamed. They should be ashamed, right? You only say, "I don't say this to hurt you," when you know that what you're saying is actually going to hurt. But you're pointing out that that's not the goal. It's the effect, but not the goal. It's the result, but not the purpose. "I do not write this to shame you," meaning they should be ashamed, but that shame should serve a purpose. And here it is, he says, to warn them. Now, warn is actually not a great translation. The word in the original is a word that is a typical Paul word. It's a word that Paul uses in a bunch of his letters. And it's not simply to warn. Essentially, it means to confront. To confront someone with something they need to understand or change for their own good. Okay? Like the modern term of kind of like an intervention, very, very close to what this word is. Paul is saying, "You ought to be ashamed, but I don't point that out because I want to put you in your place or take you down a notch. I want you to be ashamed because I want to take you up a notch. I want to get you back on the right track so that you can continue to grow." And what does getting back on the right track look like? What is it that he wants them to do? He wants them to imitate him. It's not enough to simply listen to his teaching and publicly align with his cause. They need to adopt his attitude towards life. So why? Well, first of all, because while they might have many people involved in the process of their growth as Christians, many teachers coming through Corinth, they only have one father in the gospel. It is natural for children to imitate their parents. We all know this, right? You get a little bit older and you start thinking, "Oh my goodness, what's happening to me?" Right? I can remember very clearly when we came back from Russia. And, you know, I hadn't seen my parents much. You know, they had visited once or twice. We had visited. But, you know, for 13 years, I had seen very little of my father. And my Esme and I were in the other room, and I could hear my dad and mom talking in the other room. And I was listening to my dad and just laughing at myself because it was like word for word a conversation that Esme and I could have had. I mean, and just beyond just the word choice, but the tone of voice, everything. It was like totally listening to myself and laughing, because that's not because I had spent time with him. I had been side by side with him. I hadn't like picked these things up from being with him. We had been literally the opposite side of the world for the last 13 years. And still, you know, you can't escape DNA, you know? We recognize that we've had lots of teachers through life, right? But I don't resemble Mr. Carey, who I had in high school for biology. I don't resemble Mrs. Hawks, who I had for English. I don't resemble Peter Martin, right, who I had at USM, right? Although, oh, if I only could. I learned some things from them, right? But there's no escaping that I'm like my dad. And in the ancient world, it wasn't just recognized as some sort of natural law that was inescapable. It was recognized explicitly as that's a child's duty, right? Children were expected to grow up and imitate and become like their father, right? The sons, especially an eldest son, was expected to become his father. But Paul's also using this this imagery of father, not just because it kind of emphasizes this idea of imitating him, but also because this image of fatherhood, which is all about beneficent authority, right? Power over somebody, but only for their good, is going to be really important for Paul to set up here, since one of the things he's trying to do in this letter is to reassert his authority, which has been very, very severely challenged. But keep in mind that he's doing that not because Paul is like fighting for his own rights or whatever, but because he understands his position as a gospel planting apostle in Corinth, that without his authority, the Corinthians will be cut off from what God is doing. He understands his role. And so he understands that the reassertion of his authority is necessary so that they are protected, lest they do themselves a lot of harm. But more than imitating Paul as their father in the gospel, more than that, they are to imitate him because his life conforms to the cross of Christ. Paul will actually phrase it that way later in this letter. Where later in this letter he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And here that thought is clear, even if it's not phrased that way, because the whole passage has been built around the idea that God revealed his wisdom in the crucifixion of Christ. That the crucifixion of Christ is not just the means by which we get to a relationship with God, but it is also the model of how that relationship with God is lived out. The Corinthians are embarrassed by Paul because they want to appear wise and successful and respected. And Paul says to that, if God's wisdom is revealed in the cross, then my life, which embarrasses you, is as wise as it gets. If that's wisdom, there's no getting wiser than how I live. One well-known writer on 1 Corinthians hits it on the head when he writes, the irony is devastating. How they perceive themselves, which is wise, strong, distinguished, is the way they think he ought to be. But the way he actually is the way they ought to be. And to this end, Paul says that Timothy should arrive shortly, and he will be there to correct answers and to help them figure out some of the questions that they're troubled with and that Paul is writing to them about. But Paul says that he will also be there to remind them about Paul's attitude and Paul's lifestyle. And the idea in reminding there is probably not that Timothy's going to show up and talk about it, although he will, but that Timothy himself lives the way that Paul does. And that when Timothy is among them, they will see Timothy and see the way that he conducts himself, and they will be reminded of Paul. Right? In essence, as he sends Timothy, he hopes that they will imitate Timothy as Timothy imitates Paul, as Paul imitates Christ. We see in other letters that that is precisely what made Timothy one of a kind, even among Paul's helpers. He says of Timothy that I have no one else who so faithfully has copied my way of life. And then there's one final reason here why they should imitate him in living a life that is foolishly cross-shaped. And when I say cross-shaped, I've been throwing that term in all kind of through these things. I don't mean like in the form of a cross. I mean that it has been shaped by the cross, right? The cross is the cookie cutter, and then the life bears the imprint, bears the effect of having been shaped by the cross. And this last reason that Paul gives is that this is what is going on in all of the other churches everywhere, right? A little bit of healthy peer pressure here, a little bit of don't get left behind. It's basically a reminder that Christianity did not begin with you in Corinth. And the church in Corinth is not the church. All Christians everywhere agree that following Jesus is not just reaping the benefits of how he lived, but is also choosing to follow in his footsteps. Paul's essentially warning them that if they don't think seriously about this shift, that at some point down the line they could find themselves outside the bounds of what is Christian. The cross of Jesus is undoubtedly the means by which God brings us to glory. The end result of the cross is reigning as kings, sharing the glory of God in Christ. Because the wrath of God fell on Jesus that day at the cross, it does not and will not fall on us. And because the cross is the beginning of a series of events that results in the resurrection, that is where it ends for us. But the challenge here in this passage is whether we're willing to let the cross be more than the means by which God brings us to a place of blessing. And are we willing to allow the cross to actually define for us, in the present age at least, what that life of blessing looks like, how we live it. Amen.